Well, good morning and greetings from South Minneapolis. I serve Faith Free Lutheran Church in South Minneapolis and would like to extend an invitation. If any of you are heading down to Minneapolis, we'd love to have you worship with us on Sunday mornings. I would extend the same invitation to those who are heading to St. Paul, but since I'm from the Minneapolis side of the river, my question is, why would anyone want to go to St. Paul anyway? But we'd love to have you with us. As Pastor Kent said, I have a family. I'm married to Esther, who is Pastor Del Palmer's daughter, who is our World Missions Director in the AFLC. I have five kids: Noah, Grace, James, Milo, and Simon. The three youngest and my wife are not with us this week, but I did bring the older two along on the trip. And I am a North Dakota boy myself. I grew up in the Red River Valley, and I'm pleased that you all greeted me with a typical brisk fall North Dakota morning. So this is perfect. We had mid-70s yesterday, and it was almost freezing this morning. I love it. But as we get started and we think about Ephesians 2, I'm going to take one survey. I don't normally do this during sermons, but I have to just to get it out of the way. How many of you are not on Facebook? Good portion. You are blessed. If you're ever tempted to sign up for Facebook, don't. All right. If I could go back in time and not sign up for Facebook, I would do that. But I have people in my congregation that I only communicate with on Facebook, so I kind of have to stick around, and also I'm a hypocrite. But anyway, I bring that up because we as Americans living in the 21st century, we are desperate to find our identities, and there's no more proof of it than Facebook. How many of you who are on Facebook have taken one of those ridiculous quizzes to find out who you are? You might have taken a quiz to find out what Disney princess you are. I'm Mulan, by the way. You might have taken a quiz to find out what fall food you are. I'm pecan pie. You might have taken a quiz to find out what color of the spectrum you are. I'm gray. That's a little bit more disturbing. Or what state you should be from. Every time I do that, I end up with North Dakota because I know all the right answers. But we're desperate to know who we are, and we're also desperate to fit in. We want to think people on some level, even the most superficial level you can conceive of, understand us. The problem is there's no difference in the church. We want to belong in church. We want to know what God's will is for our lives. And we'll go to great lengths to discover what God wants us to be doing at any given moment. But what if God simply comes out and tells us? What if he speaks it directly to us? What if I could point to a passage in Scripture that definitively says who you are? Would you want to know? Would you want to hear about it? Would you be too afraid to know what God actually thinks about you? Well, I've got news for you. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 that was just read. God not only repeatedly in these 10 verses tells you who you are, but he also tells you what he wants you to do. At any given moment in your life as a Christian, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is telling you exactly what God wants you to be doing. So here we go. First off, according to God, in his word, you are dead. Paul opens up with this premise. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now granted, the Apostle Paul doesn't say you are dead, he says you were dead. But this is because he's presupposing that his audience, the church in Ephesus, is Christian. The reality of the situation of what the Apostle Paul is writing here is that apart from Christ, you are dead. Now, as one might expect, death is a major problem for two reasons. First, death points to your future condemnation. This is the work of Satan in the world. Paul highlights in verse 2 that you once walked in your sins and trespasses, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is language from the Garden of Eden. You have fallen into sin. You have severed your fellowship with God. You have died the death that God promised. But we can't sit back and say, the devil made me do it. The real responsibility for your death lies with you. We are the ones, Paul writes, that live in the passions of our flesh. We are the ones that carry out the desires of our body. We, like Adam and Eve, have all become idolaters, replacing God with someone or something, usually with ourselves. As such, we have become children of wrath. You are a sinner, and the sentence you have received is death. But you are already dead. Your fellowship with God has been severed. You have been cast out of the Garden of Eden. But the death you have right now, the death you own, points to two other deaths. It points to the death you will experience at the end of your life, and it points to the death that is continual in hell for all eternity. Death is a problem. The second reason your death is a problem is that you are completely incapable of helping yourself, of improving your position, of earning back some street cred with God. You cannot save yourself. You're already dead. Now, to illustrate this, I'm going to have you guys imagine in your minds this scenario. Imagine that a scientist in a lab somewhere develops a potion, some sort of substance that is able to reanimate the human body after death. Now, I'm not talking about zombie apocalypse here, but something entirely different. A real, true antidote to death. It doesn't do anything for the living, but only works after someone has died. Now imagine that this same scientist to distribute this potion, all he does is he simply walks into a cemetery. And he announces in a deep, resounding voice, "Who here wants to come back to life?" What would happen? Would we hear the scientist call out as arms burst through the dirt from the grave, "I see that hand, and I see that hand over there, and there in the back, I see that hand too"? Is that what would happen? Of course not. The corpses are dead. They can't do anything about their situation. But if you're paying attention to my play on words, this is exactly what we do in the church. We want to, and we do, leave our salvation up to our activity, our choice, our decision. But the problem is, once again, that apart from Christ, you are dead. You can't meet God halfway. You won't meet God halfway. And this is exactly why the middle section of our epistle lesson is so very important. God says you are dead. But then God says you are saved. Two phrases in the middle part of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 are the best news you as a sinner could ever hear. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. And by grace you have been saved. Your salvation, from God's perspective, has already been taken care of. How do we know this? Well, first, it is God's character to be merciful. He is rich in mercy. And what this means is that God wants to save you. The excuse that almost every one of us has uttered at some point in time in our lives, maybe even this week, is that God could save someone else, but he certainly couldn't save me. I'm too filthy. I'm too rotten of a sinner. I'm too big of a failure for God to even pay attention to me. Those are lies from the pit of hell. You want to know what God's will is? God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants to save you, and so God Himself has taken it upon Himself to take care of everything you need for salvation. He has left none of it to you. The declaration here in Ephesians 2 is that you have been saved. What you need for salvation has already happened. It's already occurred. It's already a part of history. Jesus Christ in His life, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension has taken care of everything you need for life and salvation. Jesus' last words on the cross, "It is finished." I believe a better translation of that one Greek word is "paid in full." So think about this. If there's something left for you to do, if there is even one small, minute piece of the equation left for you to contribute, Jesus is a liar. Jesus wasn't telling the truth from the cross. That's not true. Jesus, by His own confession, as He was dying from suffocation, suspended in midair from nails through His wrists and His ankles, His word to you was "paid in full." It is finished. You see, Jesus, in His life, completely obeyed the law, satisfied God's righteous requirements, and He did this for you. He did this in your place, where you have failed, where you have sinned, where you have come up short to what God says you ought to do in His word. Jesus did it. But then on the cross, Jesus fully paid the price you deserve for your sins. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus instead of on you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Think about what that says. To quote the hymn, "Your sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross. But not in such a way that it was nailed to the cross in addition to Jesus Christ, but that Jesus Himself became your sin." Jesus on the cross took ownership of your sin, and in the least fair trade in all of human history, Jesus gives you in exchange for your sin His perfect righteousness. That is what is counted as your own. So what does this mean for you right now? In God's eyes, you are saved. Everything you need for eternity was wrapped up in the cross and in the empty tomb. God wants you to believe this truth. He wants you to receive these gifts. Not in such a way that you need to make a decision, not in such a way that that's your last part, but in such a way that you know that even your faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, passage many of us have known since our confirmation, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The gift of God in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is the grace that saves you, and the faith that receives that salvation. What God wants you to do is hear the promise and believe that that promise is for you. And when you believe, that's His gift to you as well. We confess this in the church. Confirmation again, explanation to the third article of the Creed in Luther's Small Catechism. This one, I remember being an eighth grader in Grand Forks, North Dakota. This one broke my brain. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, and sanctified and preserved me in the true faith. I believe that I cannot believe. But I do believe because God wants me to be saved. If faith was something that you mustered up in yourself, if faith is something you are responsible for, if it is something you do, then Ephesians 2 is lying to you. Because we are saved apart from works, apart from our contribution, apart from our efforts. And this is incredibly good news. You have been saved in such a way that you can be completely certain it has happened. You can be completely sure that you are going to heaven when you die because God has done it. Because God has accomplished it. And because God succeeds in what He does. God simply calls you to repent and then to believe that the sins you are repenting of are forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ. You are dead, you are saved, and now you are on a mission. Paul closes this section of Ephesians by answering the question, what now? We know you're a sinner. We know that God has finished His work of salvation. What are we as Christians supposed to do now, in the here and now, in our day-to-day lives? Well, this is where the whole premise of Ephesians 2 comes together. Where do you belong? What are you supposed to be doing? Where are you supposed to be going? What is God's will for your life? Well, there are two answers to that question. God wants you to be saved. We already know that. God wants you to do good works. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we have to be careful here because we as Lutherans have an allergic reaction to the notion of good works. We tend to be afraid of good works because of its close relationship with works righteousness. If we tell people they have to do good works, won't it eventually wind up that we're teaching that they need to do something to please God, that they need to do something to earn their salvation, that they need to do something to pay God back for His gift of salvation? That's why we need to refocus. God wants you to do good works, not to pay Him back, not because you're living your life on credit, but because God wants you to love your neighbor. And God wants you right now to love your neighbor because there is literally nothing else for you to do. Your salvation's done. Your eternity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. So go love your neighbor. Instead of asking, do we need good works, or why do we need good works, we need to change the question. Who needs our good works? God doesn't need our good works. He's God. He has everything He needs. He's taken care of. We don't need our good works because God has finished everything we need in Jesus Christ on the cross for our salvation. We don't need to do them. But our neighbor needs our good works because that's how God provides for the world. In just a few minutes here, we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. Right smack in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. We can all agree that's a real thing. We pray that? Good. How do we get our daily bread? Do we all sit around at the table at mealtime, bow our heads, close our eyes, say, give us this day our daily bread, Lord. We open our eyes, boom, a feast. Is that how God provides? No. God provides through our neighbors for us. And likewise, God provides for our neighbors through us. That, dear saints, is the doctrine of vocation, the subject that will occupy the rest of our time here this week. You have an identity. You're a sinner. There's no way around it. But even more importantly, you're saved. You are, by the grace of God, His child. God has sent His only Son to die for you and in your place. God has shed His blood for you so that you might be forgiven. God has died so that you might live. God has adopted you so that you might be co-heirs with Jesus Christ of eternity. So rejoice. Celebrate that. Be happy about it. It's truly the best news you will ever hear. And in response to this great and glorious salvation, go out and love your neighbor. Go out and be a good father or a mother or a husband or a wife. Be a good boss or an employee. Be a good literal neighbor if you have a next door neighbor. But before you do that, stick around for Sunday school. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and we're going to have a lot of fun doing it. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.